afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is usually the case. And I'm taking your phone calls, as is also usually the case. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, I'll try to answer it for you if I can. And if you have a difference of opinion from me about something that's ever been discussed here, feel free to call and try to balance comment about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Let's talk first of all to Aaron calling from Evansville, Illinois. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Actually, it's Evansville, Indiana.
I'm sorry. I read it wrong. My glasses are, I need a new prescription.
I just got a quick question for you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, by the way. Actually, I'm on the archived programs recently, so this may have been asked a similar question to this or this exact question recently, and if so, I apologize in advance. But anyway, all my life, you know, the pastor and the church leaders and all of them have constantly said that we need to focus on bringing the sinners into the church, you know, going out, finding sinners and bringing them into the church. They even emphasize it so much as to say, you know, we want the drunkards and the prostitutes and the druggies, you know, just list off all the worst things that they can think of, and we want to bring them in to the church. And, you know, I understand what they mean by that. They want to see them in there and then regenerated and then serving God. But isn't it wrong to introduce them into that environment unconverted? I mean, you know, aren't we, isn't it ideally we're supposed to convert them out there and then bring them into that environment? Or do you think it's, I mean, do you think it's a wrong thing to do to tell people to invite sinners to church? You know what I mean?
You're thinking way too much like the Bible. You're way out of touch with modern thinking.
Oh, man, I got to get that right.
Yeah. Well, I mean, actually, in the Bible, yeah, the church was a gathering of Christians.
Yeah.
It was not an evangelistic meeting. You never find any instance in the New Testament of evangelism going on in the church, because that was the fellowship of the saints. That's where the gifts of the Spirit were exercised. It's true that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 that it is possible that an unbeliever or an uninstructed person might show up in the church meeting. And he said, if you're going, you know, if you've got a chaotic meeting going on, they'll just think you're crazy. So it's obvious the doors were not locked to debar the presence of non-Christians. And if a prostitute or otherwise, you know, notoriously sinful person was in the church, it wouldn't be the end of the world. And it might even be that, you know, in that environment, they might find something to attract them to Jesus. But I think that when churches turn their church meetings into evangelistic services, what they do is they deprive the Christians of the food that the church is supposed to be giving Christians. I mean, the church meeting is for the feeding of the sheep.
Sure, yeah.
And I'm afraid when churches make it their business to turn their meeting into an evangelistic service geared toward the lowest common denominator of religious interest, you know, the unbeliever and the barely believer who comes in, those people perhaps need to be reached, but that's not how the New Testament believers reached them. They didn't do it through church meetings.
Yeah.
They did it by going out to where the unbelievers were. I mean, it seems to me like this is the Field of Dreams philosophy of evangelism. If you build it, they will come. You know, you don't build the church and expect the unbelievers to come. You go out to them.
Right.
And I agree with you. Once they become Christians, then they have a place in the body of Christ, which is what the church is. And the church meetings should be gatherings of the body of Christ, where the gifts of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God, the discipling of the saints, takes place.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'd always – but that's a good point that you brought up. I remember – I don't remember exactly where it is in Corinthians or whatever, if some unconverted person comes in among you. So I guess there is –
right. You don't lock the doors. You don't lock the doors and say you can't come in here unless you're one of our club.
Yeah, right.
You know, but I mean, when they come, they should see an example of what Christians are being taught, what Christians are being fed. Who was I listening to recently? Just recently. Oh, you know, it was a rather famous preacher on the radio, it seems like. I'm trying to remember which one it was, but I remember I was surprised at how unscriptural his statement was, because he was talking about how the disciples at the church sat under the apostles preaching on a regular basis or teaching. And he was saying, now, what did the apostles teach? And then what he went through were statements in the gospel or in the epistles about what the gospel was, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Yeah, in other words, he made a whole bunch of references to evangelistic texts.
Yeah.
And he said, now, this is what the apostles taught. So he said that the disciples sat daily under this teaching of the apostles. And he made it sound like every day they sat there and listened to the gospel preached to them again, which they had already responded to, in some cases, probably years earlier.
That bore them to tears, probably.
Well, it shouldn't bore them, but I know what you mean. I mean, some people, I would imagine that after someone's been in the church for a few years, they should be able to get up and tell you what the gospel is. They don't need the preacher telling them that. They need to be taught how to live. And, of course, what the apostles taught is what Jesus told them to teach. When he gave the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That's a totally different curriculum than just preaching the gospel to the people sitting in the pews.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, okay? So, I mean, when they do say, because I hear this a lot, you know, I hear that we should go out and invite them to church. That's mainly... You know, that's what I hear them tell us to ask them, you know, come to church with me. So really, that's not really what the call is. The call is go out and make disciples, and then after that, come to church with me is just fine.
Yeah, you should go out and invite them to Christ.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, not the church meeting. Now, on the other hand, I mean, let's be realistic.
Yeah.
Many church meetings on Sunday morning are nothing else but evangelistic meetings.
Right.
In which case, I guess, inviting non-Christians there makes sense, just like inviting a friend who's not a Christian to come to an event, to a Billy Graham crusade, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it is true that bringing non-Christians to many church services would be an appropriate thing to do because the service is geared for the non-Christian.
Right.
Yeah. And But what I'm saying is that biblically, that's not what the church service is supposed to be geared for.
Sure, yeah. All right. Well, you've kind of confirmed what I've been kind of thinking on then. So I sure appreciate it, Steve. And
all right,
God
Aaron.
Bless you. I'll be praying for you, brother.
Thanks. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Chris from Tampa, Florida next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question for today, my wife and I have been searching for a church, and we've been having some difficulties. And, you know, I don't know if it's personal preference or if we both feel that there just seems to be something missing from a lot of these churches that we're visiting. And we found this church, and it's exciting. And I'm starting to see some things that are kind of, I'm scratching my head on, but have you ever heard of this new emergent church movement?
Sure.
Okay, can you tell me a little bit about it? And because a lot of the things that are going on in the church are, in one way, exciting. I mean, there's a lot of micro churches. They're very active. They're very busy about feeding the poor, social justice, all these different things. But we've been to a couple of the micro church meetings in the past week, and there just seems to be something missing. And my wife and I are just not really sure whether we should just commit and just kind of, you know, just be a light, or, I mean, are we even, you know, my wife and I, you know, are we even a light?
Yeah. Now the emergent church that you're talking about, is it a large church in your area?
Yes, it's a large church.
Okay.
Now, here's the thing. They have a Sunday morning service where the main teacher speaks, and then they have, there's probably, Steve, about at least that I know of, 50 micro churches in the Tampa Bay area.
Mm-hmm.
And they had a showcase last week at the service where they had all the different micro churches set up, and very interesting in one sense, but there's some things that I'm scratching my head on. For instance, some of them had pictures of a lot of the Chavez and some of the socialist leaders.
That's weird, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a mass murderer.
Yeah. I went to one meeting about a year ago at one, because I haven't been back since, because my friend and I were, he went to India, and we had some, we felt the same way. But I figured I'd go back and give it another try, but there's just some things that I'm not sure about. There's other things that I'm seeing. Maybe you can ask the right questions, maybe I can give you some answers, but yeah, there's a few more things but there's some things that it's like, I went to this meeting the other night, and these people were in tears about wanting to be real with one another, wanting Jesus to have every inch and area of their life, and I'm hearing this, and I'm saying, yes, this is what I want. And yet, then on the second hand, it's pretty much women lead the, yeah. I kind of feel uncomfortable with the way the women.
All right, yeah, let me say a few things about that. First of all, let me correct myself. When I said that about Cesar Chavez, I was thinking of somebody else I just remembered. So I want to go on record that I don't believe Cesar Chavez was a mass murderer. There was another leader I had in mind. But let's get on to the matter of the emergent church. The emergent church is not a homogenous movement, so that not all emergent churches are the same, and that makes it hard to broad brush them. There is one in the town I live in, and I've been there a few times and have found nothing to object to in it, but I haven't really become deeply acquainted with it. The sermons I heard there were reasonably were sound. I mean, they were not heretical. They were not liberal or whatever. On the other hand, some of the positions that the emergent church has taken in some places have frightened evangelicals. They sound like they might be a little soft on orthodoxy. They might be a little soft on doctrine. And they really, in a sense, they are more soft on that than many evangelicals are, because as near as I can tell from reading the works of Brian McLaren, who's kind of one of the unofficial leaders of the whole movement, my impression is that he's got what looks like a somewhat healthy idea about doctrine. That is, he's orthodox himself. I mean, he's Trinitarian. He believes in, he believes in the Bible and all of that. He doesn't have exactly the same approach to the Bible I do. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, he believes what I do believe about this. I think that Christianity is primarily defined by discipleship. That means following Jesus. It's not primarily defined by opinions about theological controversies. And it seems to me that Brian McLaren, who I'm going to speak for him because I've read his books, I haven't read or heard all of the emergent church leaders, but it seems to me like he is saying, can't we downplay this stress on controversial doctrines which are not the core of what it means to follow Jesus, and even be open to people who have doubts about some of the things that we think are kind of important doctrinally, and look for what the Bible tells us to look for. What does the Bible tell us to look for? Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And somewhere along the line, I think it was about the 3rd or 4th century, a change occurred in the body of Christ, in the church, so that it became essential to sign on the dotted line of certain creeds in order to be recognized as true Christian, whereas Jesus hadn't given any such creeds as those. He said, if you love one another, it'll be evident that you're a true Christian. So almost defining Christianity changed from how are you living and who are you serving on one hand, to what are your opinions about esoteric theological questions on the other. And it was that shift that led to, I think, a lot of deadness in the church. I think it led to a lot of controversy in the church, a lot of splitting of the churches, because people made certain theoretical doctrines the issues by which they defined if you're a good Christian or not. And really, it seems to me like, according to everything Jesus said, and frankly, everything Paul said too, that being a good Christian is a matter of following Jesus, loving God, loving your neighbor, and living a righteous life, and serving, people. So I think the emergent church is probably kind of more on target if that is what they're emphasizing. Though I would have to say that I know Brian McLaren, for example. I mean, I don't know him from his books. I know you know, he believes in evolution, and I don't. And he has a number of views that, you know, evangelicals can hold, and some do. And he might even have some views that would be considered by most evangelicals as liberal. And I've always been very, you know, concerned about liberalism because I was raised evangelical. But if liberalism simply means you love everyone who loves Jesus and you love everyone God loves, then I'd say we might need a little touch of that kind of liberalism in the evangelical movement.
All right. Yeah, I have heard some quotes from Brian McLaren, and I don't want to get, I can call back later, but there was definitely some things where I was scratching my head saying, okay, well, you know, is this really a different gospel? Because the fruit of a lot of these people that I'm meeting, you know, I really don't want to go to church, for example, and I talked to some people about this, and see women's undergarments, you know, and dresses that are so short that, you know.
Happening at that church then?
Yes. There's a lot of that. And then when I question, now see, I kind of get the feeling, and, you know, this is just a feeling, but I'm almost sure that it's just not an issue that they're not going to, that they're going to talk about. It's not an important issue. Not that, you know, probably 95% of Americans and, you know, probably many Christians, men, are suffering from lust.
Sure.
And
you're going to find that you're going to find that particular problem of immodesty at churches of almost every denomination. That's not an emergent church problem, but you're right in being concerned that if they don't ever address it, it may never improve. But see, I got a feeling that I mean most Pentecostal churches, most Baptist churches, most Methodist churches, most Presbyterian churches anymore probably don't address that. I mean, some Pentecostals might, some old-fashioned ones. But, you know, it's a really hard thing. I think it still needs to be done. But it's a really hard thing to draw to address something like that in a way that really disciples the people without becoming legalistic. I mean, the Bible itself doesn't say exactly where the hemline should be. And when Christian preachers begin to say, oh, well, it should be at this point and no shorter, they're making up rules that aren't there in the Bible. But at the same time, they need to disciple women and men. I mean, men need to be discipled to try to avert their eyes. And women need to be discipled to know that they are causing problems for men by the way they're dressing, and that they should be, you know, striving to dress in such a way that honors God and that does not stumble brothers. That kind of thing needs to be taught. But again, it takes some grace to teach that without making people feel like you're making a new law, because I don't think there is any law except the law of love about that.
Exactly, and that's what I'm, you know, that's the whole point that I think about modesty. I mean, my wife, when we first started going to church for years, I mean, she wore, you know, really, really tight, sexy jeans. I mean, she'd done her hair up. I mean, she looked smoking when she went to church. And now 20 years later, you know, the Lord has dealt with her on the inside.
Right.
About holiness and about, you know, that modesty and stuff is an attitude of the heart. And, you know, it's just...
And that's what discipling people should produce in them.
Right.
A sensitivity of their heart about how the way they dress or other things they're doing are going to impact other people.
Amen. Amen. Well, listen, I don't want to take up any more time. I want some more people to get some questions, but I did want to, you know, talk a little bit more about it and ask you a few more questions later on, because there's some...
Well,
you know,
I don't want to go on record as endorsing the emergent church because, like I said, it's not a homogenous movement, and I couldn't endorse any movement without reservation any more than I could, I couldn't really endorse any denomination without reservation. There'd be differences between churches, and some of them may be good and some may be bad.
Yeah, amen. Well, we're gonna continue to go and just pray and seek the Lord that, you know, He might just continue to use us in whatever way. And you know, the one thing that I've learned from you over the past couple months of listening to your teachings is just being very subjective you know, if I'm using the right word or not.
Objective, I hope you mean.
Objective, yes. Just, you know, understanding, you know, that I don't have it all. And you know, I've changed my views over the past 3 months on some things, you know, just because.
That's a sign of life.
I feel like there's further illumination, and praise God for it, brother. I thank
Amen. God bless you.
God bless.
Good talking to you, Chris.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jacqueline. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I called to comment on one thing, but after listening to the recent caller, I would like to interject a thought. As a former shepherd's wife, as a woman of God who has fallen and been picked up and fallen and been picked up again, but most of all, as a woman who has a heart for the Word of God, I want to comment in regards to sexuality and the body of Christ.
Okay.
In particular, my former husband, who is my brother in Christ, fell morally. I see it all the time. I see sexuality, immoral lifestyles, and I'm not talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about sex outside of marriage within every single church that I've been a part of.
Sure.
My comment is this. After just really praying and seeking the Lord and looking at Scripture and remembering a terminology that I heard growing up, sister and brother, from my grandparents, I never understood that, and I used to make fun of it, until I began to look at Paul's writings very, very closely. And I thought this, Jacqueline, you have committed incest. And the reason why I say that, Steve, is because as a child, a daughter of the King, I have slept with someone that was a son of the King that wasn't my husband.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the rot gut level, and that's how I learn best, I call it rot gut honesty, that was an incestuous relationship.
You know, that's probably an accurate way of looking at things. I think of what Paul said to Timothy about the need to, well, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And it says, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. And so, I mean, I'm sure that Paul has issues of moral purity in mind here, too. You know, I think we underestimate the danger. I know that I have in my past, and it's a very important thing to realize that, you know, we're not just living in a world full of temptation. But,
come on, brother.
But the Christians and Christians in ministry, I think especially, mm-hmm. are really hammered by the enemy. I mean, the devil gets a great deal of mileage out of a fallen minister.
Yeah,
and you mentioned your former husband was a minister, you say?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I think my thing is this: whereas I understand about women need to take into account modesty. Most definitely. Yet, my brothers must take responsibility for the fact that a woman in the church is your sister.
Yes.
She is not your wife. She is your sister.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, whenever I've been tempted, I have never blamed the woman for the way she dresses. I mean, frankly, in many cases, I think Christian women need to take into consideration the way they're dressing, very much so. But, I mean, obviously, men, everyone has to take responsibility for their own behavior.
Thank you, brother. I so appreciate this show more than I can even put in words. I feel like a foreigner. in the body of Christ, and yet I...
Did we lose you? Oh, okay. Well, Jacqueline, I appreciate your call. She looks like she was still connected, but it looks like she must have gotten disconnected. All right. Thank you, Jacqueline, for that call. And our next caller is Karna from Albany, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you would like to call the program. The Narrow Path is the name of the program. If you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity or want a balanced comment with a difference of opinion, feel free to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Karna, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's amazing how God puts these topics together, because I'm calling about a similar situation. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, I'm trying a new thing with my phone here, so I think hopefully it's okay. The situation is, there he is, an unmarried couple living together at our church, and they have been getting more involved. And the reason that they are not married, they are, you know, in their older years, they would lose, a woman in particular would lose her financial, you know, inheritance that she had from her husband that passed away from the state. They would be penalized to a degree that they don't, obviously, they don't want to give that up.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've been living together for several years. And I've had some casual conversations with them. The fellow, you know, he has a testimony for coming to the Lord. I'm not sure what her testimony is, but, you know, they're, like, maybe a little younger than my parents' age. So, you know, I try not to come across too in a way that I want to rebuke them. But, you know, somehow... the Lord has to bring it to their attention about their whole marriage issue.
Yeah, what do they say about the status of the relationship? Do they say that they've taken vows or anything like that? Well, I mean, what are they thinking?
That's kind of what I would like to have a little more insight into why they are doing what they're doing.
Yeah.
Mainly, I've just heard that it's because of the financial things. But my question is that the point that's getting to me is, I mean, obviously, there needs to be marriage. God said to be married. You don't enjoy a marriage relationship outside of marriage. That's wrong. And I teach my children, you don't treat your friends, you don't have any privileges acting like you're married. And I want to uphold that standard with older folks, too. Although it's not everyone, if you look at them, you wouldn't know that they weren't married. I mean,
sure.
You have to get to know them.
Well, let me say this. I don't think that people should do what is immoral just to save money. I mean, that's, isn't that kind of the same thing as prostitution? You know, I'm going to do something that ordinarily I'd say it's immoral, but hey, there's money in it for me.
Well,
but I would say this, that there may be other moral options that they have not considered, and maybe even that the church wouldn't consider.
And that's what I was going to ask you about.
Yeah. See, I consider that the state is not competent.
It's not.
It's not ordained by God to license marriages. It is ordained by God to punish criminals. That's what the Bible says, and to praise those who do well. But the state has moved into many areas of authority, including educating children and a lot of other things,
right,
that God never authorized the state to do. And in particular, when the state gets into the marriage license business, it fouls everything up, because, of course, they'll marry people who shouldn't be married. They'll divorce people who shouldn't be divorced. And, of course, they're even, in some states, they'll even marry people who are of the same sex. I mean, it's obvious the state doesn't know what they're doing. They don't know what marriage is. And I'm surprised that Christians still think of it as somehow defining of marriage. What I believe is that the church is going to have to say there's a different category of marriage than that which is documented with a courthouse license.
Right.
We've got to have our fellowships hearing people's vows, and we're going to have to hear them make the commitment, and they're going to have to be subject to the church's, to the body of Christ's standards about marriage and so forth. Now, if that happened, and I'm just thinking out loud because I don't really know that I've thought through every aspect of this particular situation you're talking about, but it seems to me that if these people entered into genuine marriage, if their church was such that would permit it, and made vows, had a public wedding, but just never got a marriage license.
Right.
Then, as far as the state is concerned, they're not married. And is that deceptive? No, I don't think so. I think that the state and Christians have an entirely different idea of what marriage is. And if by being married in the sight of the church and before God in an honorable public ceremony is taken seriously by them, but the state doesn't see them as licensed, then, I mean, obviously they won't lose any of their financial benefits either. But, see, I'm not suggesting this for financial reasons, because I personally would not wish to let financial considerations dictate any of my, you know, moral decisions. I want to make those on a different basis than financial impact. But it does seem that there's other, to my mind, very good reasons for the church to begin licensing its own marriages without the state's intervention at all. And if the church would begin doing that, then people like this couple could get married, you know, legitimately, honestly, in the sight of God and the church, and remove any scandal from it. And yet the state would not regard them as married, so whatever marriage penalties there are financially that the state has imposed would not be imposed upon them.
Exactly. Yeah, I was wondering that if I really want to have this conversation with our pastor. I don't know that he really wants to deal with it until, mm-hmm. you know, these people say, well, we want to become members, and obviously they can't. The whole thing about becoming sure. members of the church obviously wouldn't be sanctioned, but I think he's just not wanting to deal with it until he absolutely has to. And I love this man, you know, I really respect him, but I understand there's just some things, how you work around it. I also have a father he's just like the Samaritan woman. He's living with a woman who's not his wife, you know, he's had several wives, and they're not married because the state would just totally take everything and, you know, I mean, and just make it impossible for them to have any, because they're in their 70s, and, you know, I feel for them, and we have friends who are going through, shouldn't be getting divorced. There's absolutely no reason, like your case, there's no reason the state would sanction the breaking of this covenant. There's no, absolutely zero reason, and yet the state is on the side of, well, if this is what you want, we're going to get it done.
The state is always on the side of the unrighteous person.
It is clearly immoral, and I just, you know, I wouldn't have a problem with people saying, we want to make a commitment before God and before you all, because that was the first marriage, was it not?
Yeah, there was no courthouse in the Garden of Eden, nor was there any courthouse in any of the marriages in the Bible.
That's it.
Yeah.
And we would work together to say, we'll work together to uphold your commitment, you know, and so I'm just working up the courage to bring this up to my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I really need to, you know,
You could just download this radio show and ask him to listen to this portion and see what he thinks about it.
Yeah, and exactly, but you know, he himself has said, you know, he's, you know, married people he wish he wouldn't have married, and
sure,
you know, people come and want to get married, and then they go and they wreck everything.
Well, the thing is, yeah, churches are allowed to marry people, but the state retains the right to cancel those marriages. That is to say, you know, a pastor in good faith may perform a marriage for a couple in the church, but when they want a divorce and the church doesn't approve of the divorce, they can just go to the state and get a divorce. The state doesn't care about the church's authority about it. So, I mean, the state has usurped the place of the body of Christ in these relationships among Christians. And perhaps the state needs to do so for non-Christians. I mean, obviously somebody's got to regulate their marriages too. So I personally think that the church, the body of Christ, is an alternative society, a separate kingdom, following another king, and that once Christians realize that, they'll realize that, you know, the state can manage its own whatever they want to call marriage. Let them do it for their people, but for God's people, the church is going to decide who gets married and who does not, because the church has the words of Jesus that can guide them.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Karna. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Deanna from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. Deanna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much for taking my call. I'm calling today with something that's been very disturbing for me for years, and I am a Christian and have been for like 35 years, and I got a divorce 3 years ago from a man who betrayed me in our marriage multiple times. I found out and was arrested and went to jail, and he had lied to me many times, and even with the divorce, kept money from me, hid money, and so I do not have forgiveness. I do not want to forgive him ever. He even betrayed our adult son, who has died since the divorce. And my adult son had a problem getting a job for years because he has, of course, the same name as his father. And my son worked for his dad for 4 years, and the men and women in my ex-husband's office in Seattle, everybody in the office knows why he went to jail, you know.
One thing I have to say, I won't be able to hear the whole story, but you've painted a pretty clear picture. What is your question?
My question, thank you for keeping me on track. My question is, I've read the Bible, and in about two, maybe three places, it says very clearly, if you don't forgive people that have trespassed against you, harmed you, then God will not forgive you, and you cannot have eternal life. I don't even want to, I have no desire to forgive this man, but I don't want to go to hell.
Sure.
This is my dilemma.
Okay, well, first of all, you need to understand that if you want to follow Christ, you will have to forgive him, but you have to forgive him at one level. There's two levels of forgiving. One is where you simply say, I will not hate this man. I will not require, I will give up my right to punish him in any way for what he's done to me and to others. Although that's costly for me to do, because there's a sense in which, you know, I really feel like he needs to get punished more than he has been. You've got to get to the place where you say, well, but you know, he's a person that God made like the rest of us. He's a sinner. Like the rest of us, he's broken. We're all broken, and he's broken worse than some, perhaps. And there's a sense in which there should be a little sympathy, not excusing him, but saying, I would never do the things he did. So there must be something that has happened to him that hasn't happened to me. I don't know what it is, but he's really messed up.
Yes.
And there's a sense in which there should be the ability to say, well, I believe that God loves everybody. He even loved the thief on the cross. I think he would love anyone who would turn to him, and he desires everyone to turn to him. And if that's how God feels, then I want to feel like God does about it. Now, that's what I think you do need to do. Now, the part that you don't need to do, there's another dimension of forgiveness, and that's when you say, well, let's try to reestablish our friendship as we had it before. You know, I mean, I'm going to trust you again. You know, I don't think you can trust him again. I mean, maybe if he really, if he's really broken and repentant, you might be in a position where you have to consider that. But it doesn't look like he's anywhere near there.
No, he's remarried. I am going to get remarried, and I don't trust him. He's not a safe person.
Sure. Yeah, and you don't have to. You never have to trust somebody. There is no command in Scripture that you ever trust anybody. The Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. We are required to trust God, and we are warned about the danger of trusting people. But we do have to love people. We have to say, well, okay, some people have proven themselves untrustworthy. And, if they were proven to be very different, if they've changed and so forth, I mean, I'd be willing to consider maybe that they're trustworthy, but it's going to take a while. I'm not going to just accept that because they want me to automatically trust them. But even though you don't trust someone, you need to love them and you need to forgive them in that sense. So now when you say, I don't want to forgive, that's that's a concern to me. But maybe if what you mean is, I don't want to make myself vulnerable to this man again. Well, that's reasonable. I don't think you need to trust him or make yourself vulnerable to him. But it's any sense of animosity, any sense of hostility you bear in your heart toward him. You really need to release that. And the reason is, first of all, Jesus said the first reason is because God has forgiven you. And he has forgiven us and given us grace so that we will have grace and give that to a world that desperately needs it. And a man like him needs it very badly. He needs the grace of God, and he needs to get it from God and from from you. But he doesn't need to be trusted. He does need to be, you know, called to account. And it may be that you'll never have anything else to do with him. But if that's true, then your refusal to forgive him will just continue to hurt you, not him.
Well, yes, I do have hatred towards him.
See, and that hurts you, and that hurts you, and it's displeasing to God. But it's not really hurting him any.
No. Oh, no. He's remarried.
Well, that's what I'm saying. There's a sense in which sometimes we hold hatred and animosity towards someone because we're like, well, it wouldn't be right to forgive him because then he's getting away with something. Well, unfortunately, he is getting away with something. He shouldn't be, but he is. And you're not going to change that by wishing he didn't. I mean, I don't think you are, probably. So he's going to be, you know, as long as you hate him,
yes,
he's going to be enjoying his life, and you're going to be miserable in yours. And part of that will be because there will be an offense between you and God, because God's going to say to you, well, you know, I thought you were happy to have me forgive you.
Yes.
Why wouldn't you forgive him?
Absolutely. Well, you know what? The way I justify it is my offenses pale compared to him. You know, I'm always making...
Sure. But I think it's a mistake to compare the magnitude of our sins against the magnitude of someone else's for a number of reasons. One is because we tend to be a little easier on our own. And especially if somebody has hurt us, our reaction tends to make us judge their sins perhaps with less charity than maybe we would judge them if we were a disinterested onlooker. The truth is, we don't know what God knows. God knows to what degree this man is just pure evil and choosing to be evil on the one hand, and to what degree he really he would be a better man, except he's carrying a lot of baggage he didn't ask for. Now, I'm not trying to justify his sin. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm saying God knows.
Right.
God knows everything. You know, the way I see it, whenever I find someone hard to forgive, I always try to remember they were once a little baby, like my own babies. I've held in my own arms when they were babies. There's, you know, when you hold that baby in your arms, you see innocence, you see, you know, purity. You see a child, and you just know, what is this world going to do to this person?
Yes.
You know, how messed up are they going to get by the world? Oh, God, let it not be. But you know what? You see a grown-up who's all messed up, and you got to realize that was that innocent little baby in somebody's arms at one time. And something happened, you know? I don't know what. I don't know what. And certainly one thing that happened is there's sin in us all. We all have sin in our nature, and some people cultivate that. But even the person who cultivates his sin, as opposed to someone who fights it from his youth, that person is cultivating it usually because of something, you know? So, I mean, I just figure when people are really rotten, I figure, well, I mean, you know the old saying, there but for the grace of God, go I. You know, I could be that rotten. Maybe I even am, you know? Maybe God knows that. With the advantages I've had, I mean, I was raised a Christian, so the number of bad things I've done in my life is a smaller number than a lot of other people who weren't raised Christians. But on the other hand, maybe the bad things I've done are much less excusable because I've had those advantages, and maybe the magnitude of my sins is bigger in God's eyes than that of the person that is so offensive to me. I don't know. That's why I can't make that judgment. I have to say, if God says forgive him, I have to say, you know, I really need to forgive him. I need to forgive him because it's the right thing to do before God. And I also need to do it because it's going to hurt me more than it hurts him if I don't.
Oh,
Oh, wow. It's like me taking the poison that I want to use to kill him.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what's going on. So, Deanna, that's, I am running out of time here, and I have some more calls to take, but those would be my words about that.
In a couple of sentences, just tell me how I've asked God for so many years for the strength to forgive. Please help me.
Sure. I understand. I mean, it sounds like you've been tremendously devastated, and what you've described, I can see why. First of all, you need to understand that forgiveness is a choice. You know, when people say, I'm trying to forgive. No, you don't try to forgive. You just do it. You just say, I forgive him. I forgive him. That's my choice. I forgive him. Now, that doesn't mean I'm always going to feel like I forgive him. I'm going to still get angry sometimes when I think about what he did. I'll be tempted to be angry. I'll be tempted to hate him, perhaps. But I am deciding right now that he is released from anything that I would have held against him. I may not trust him again, but I'm not going to be holding him indebted to me. I'm giving up my right to wish evil upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And once you have made that decision, you have forgiven him. Now the feelings that you have afterwards don't always feel like forgiveness, and therefore the decision to forgive is something you have to continually remind yourself of. When the bad feeling storm comes, just say, you have to remind yourself, well, you know, I forgave him.
Okay.
You know, I have forgiven him. And so, I mean, remind your own soul. David in the Psalms sometimes spoke to his own soul and corrected his own attitude by speaking to himself, saying, that's not appropriate, soul. That's not the right attitude to have. And there's times when that's what we have to do to ourselves. You know, we say, okay, God told me to forgive him, and I did. I didn't do it, you know, under duress. There wasn't a gun to my head, but I did it because I want to please God. And if I feel like I don't want to forgive him, I'm just not going to affirm those feelings. I'm going to just hold to the truth, which is I forgave him, and my feelings are just going to have to learn to come around to that someday.
Yes. You have helped me tremendously. Tremendously. Thank you.
Okay, Deanna. God bless you. I can hear the pain in your voice. Thank you for calling.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you. God bless you, too.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right, let's talk to Nadine calling from Granite, Washington. Nadine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to thank you for what you do. I don't think I've ever heard such teachings in many, many years. I was listening to a previous caller talk to you about the marriage thing.
Yeah.
My question is, where in Scripture does it talk about marriage and the ceremonies and what's the other word I'm looking for?
Right. Well, I know what you mean. There's no place in the Bible that talks about a marriage ceremony.
Okay.
But we have to assume that because it doesn't. It doesn't lay out some kind of different ceremony than what was already being practiced at the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, all the people in the Bible who got married through some means. And since the Bible doesn't lay out a separate kind of ceremony from perhaps what was already going on in their culture, we have to assume that Abraham got married and Isaac got married and Jacob got married and all these men got married, whatever way people got married back then in the culture. Now, there's a really good scholarly book by David Instone Brewer,
mm-hmm.
called Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible. And he's quite a scholar of, Middle Eastern ancient customs and stuff. And he's got some good chapters there that talk about how the people of Abraham's day got married in that part of the world. And almost certainly Abraham and the rest got married that way too. And it really was the simplest thing because a man and woman say to each other, I marry you. He would say, you are my wife, and she would say, you're my husband. And that was it in some cases. Now, I'm not saying that's all it should be. I personally like the traditional, you know, Western civilization wedding vows from the Church of England that talk about, you know, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, and all that stuff. But see, I think all those things were implied. I think it was understood in the ancient time that when you say, you're my wife, that means I'm staying with you in sickness and health and for richer. I mean, they didn't say all those things, but that was all implied there. But as far as a ceremony goes, there really wasn't much. You know, you read in the book of Genesis how that when Rebekah was brought to Isaac, this is about the only specific, you know, wedding description that we have in the Old Testament. It says that Isaac took her into his mother's tent and they were married. You know, I mean,
right.
Now there was probably some verbal vows presented, not before a judge, certainly, but probably before the family. I personally think that in patriarchal times, you know, it was considered to be a family matter. You know, the parents often would find the spouse for their children, and then I'm sure the vows were taken and so forth before the family, so that it was understood the family is regulating and enforcing and keeping them responsible to keep these vows. Some families don't do that today, so I think the church needs to. But there isn't really a description of marriage ceremony in the Bible, but there's a number of places that speak of marriage as a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in Malachi chapter 2, I forget what verse it is. It might be around verse 15, though I could be off a few. It talks about men who have divorced their wives. It says, but she's still your wife by covenant.
Right.
And I think it's the sixth chapter of Proverbs, if I'm not mistaken, it's talking about the woman who cheats on her husband. And it says she violates the companion of her youth and forsakes the covenant of her God. And, you know, marriage is a covenant. That's like a contract.
Right.
And it's for life, you know. Now, there are things that can happen that set a person free from their marriage covenant. But those things should never happen among Christians.
So when they like the marriages that they have today and the ceremonies, and when you speak your vows to each other, till death do you part, you honor them, and so on. So if one doesn't do that in the marriage, and for whatever reason the marriage falls apart, and in, you know, society today, you can get a divorce, and then they remarry, what state is that individual in when they're...
Well, okay, there's not a specific content to the vows that have to be spoken, as long as in the course of their whatever ceremony they have,
mm-hmm.
They are making it clear that they are entering into marriage. Now,
right.
Marriage is a specifically defined thing, both in the Bible and in historic cultures. And that
I know, but when you take the vow, doesn't it say you must honor your word?
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, I'm in favor of the traditional vows. I think they make very explicit what is implied in perhaps the Bible in other places. But whatever vows you take, you
mm-hmm.
should keep, because Christians should never make a promise that they break.
Right.
So if you make a vow, you need to keep it. And this is the great evil in divorce, is that whenever there's a divorce, somebody who took a vow has broken it. And that's perjury.
Yeah.
And it's taking the name of the Lord in vain, and especially in a Christian country where the vows are taken in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Christian churches. You know, I mean, some people might say, well, then I'm not going to take it in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because I don't want to profane the name of God. But Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no.
No, be no.
You know, and what he's saying is, you shouldn't need vows to keep you honest. You should be just as honest when you say yes or no as if you took a vow about it. You know, the music's playing. I'm done here for the day, but I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you, Steve. You take care.
All right, Nadine. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also make a donation if you want to from the website using PayPal. The website you should go to even if you don't want to make a donation. And, you know, I want you to go there even if you don't want to donate anything, because there's a lot of resources there you can just take. A lot of MP3 files, a lot of teachings. It's all free, plus archives of this program going back a year. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's the name of the show, too, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.